Well, let's turn to 1 John and chapter 1. And we're going to be considering this evening just two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. You might be wondering what has happened to the Acts of the Apostles and what has happened to Paul. Well, for a while we're going to leave him in prison, in a prison in Jerusalem. And we'll get back to Paul. We'll see what happens as he makes his journey as a prisoner to Rome, but that's for another occasion. But for now, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. The intention is to look at this particular epistle, this particular letter of John, over the next weeks or so. Previously, I think about nearly 4 years ago, we did it as a kind of Bible study, but we went through it quite rapidly. We're doing it a bit more slowly at this time. So, by way of introduction, let's remind ourselves of the background to this letter, to this epistle. And firstly, we want to say this, that it was written by John, the youngest of the Saviour's disciples, and probably written about AD 90, about between 50 or 60 years after the Saviour died and was risen from the dead. And we know that it was John who wrote it, not because John put his name to it, although if you read the other epistles in the New Testament, you discover that Paul will start off his letters with Paul, a servant or an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and James does something similar, and Peter as well. But John here in this first letter doesn't do that. But we know it's John because all the Greek scholars, perhaps we might say anybody who knows a certain amount of Greek, can tell you that the writer of the gospel according to John and the writer of 1 John are the same person, because of the grammar that's being used, because of the vocabulary that he's being used, and the phrases that he's being used. And there's, as you'll see, there'll be a great similarity about what is being said in John, the Gospel of John, and in 1 John itself. The style and the phrasing are all common with John, and the theologians have a phrase, and they refer to it as the Greek style, as the Greek that's being here, as the Johannine Greek style. Only John writes like this, and he writes like this in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John as well. But perhaps a question might be asked, well, why doesn't he tell us who he is? Well, I think we can work out the identity, as we can in the Gospel of John, who this person is. And in a sense, he doesn't have to say who he is, because he's well known. Certainly by AD 90, when we think this letter was probably written, he has become possibly the most famous, best-known Christian in the whole of the Christian world. He is the last of the apostles. The letter has come from Ephesus, and everybody who is reading this letter and knowing it comes from Ephesus realize it has come from John. John the elder, John the apostle, John the last of the disciples, living disciples. And we need to say this, I think, that is one of the last letters of the New Testament. And John writes it to address growing problems that were developing in the early church of the first century. And some of the problems that that John's going to address in his first epistle are those of assurance. Because now we not only have got a first generation Christians, but you've got second generation Christians. How do I know that I'm a real believer? How do I know that I am a real Christian? And John's addressing that. But he's also addressing false teaching that's coming into the churches in the first century. And especially over the two natures of Jesus. That he is both divine and he is human. And this letter, John addresses those problems and shows from Scripture and by inspiration of God what he knows. So that's by way of introduction. And so let's get to our first point, and to make this point from our text, that John is an eyewitness. Nobody else can write this letter other than John the Apostle, because no one else at this point in history is alive and has seen the risen Savior. And John says these words in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's our text this evening. But we're going to start with the thought where John writes, that which was from the beginning. Now, I said in the introduction that the Gospel of John and 1 John are written by the same man, and we can see something of this if we were to go to the first chapter of the Gospel of John and the first three verses. And you see that John, both in the letter and in the Gospel, starts in a very similar way. John 1, verses 1 to 3. Again, John isn't putting down his name. He isn't saying that he's writing this letter. You have to go to the end of the Gospel to realize who that is. But he says in John 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And again, even in this Gospel, even at the very start of this Gospel, we discover that John wants to present to us the very fact that Jesus is God the Son. And Jesus was there at the very creation. He existed before creation itself, because he is the second person of the Trinity. And John says this in chapter 1, verse 14 of the Gospel. And the Word, and he's talking about Jesus, and the Word became flesh. And again, in this Gospel, he is pointing out that Jesus is both God, God the Son, and a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was at the beginning. Jesus always existed. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He is God the Son. And John is telling us this because he is an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness to the divinity of Jesus, and he's an eyewitness to the humanity of Jesus. And he's saying to us that Jesus is the Word. He is God, but he is also truly man. Now, if we go back to our text, 1 John 1 and verses 1 and 2, you discover there that he gives us this explanation of how he knows Jesus is truly a man. He speaks of Jesus being there from the beginning. And then he says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. And of course, that ties in with what we were looking at just now from John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the Word of life. Now, why does John start in this way? Why does he make this emphasis here in these first two verses in seeking to hold together the thought of the divinity, the deity of Jesus, and the humanity of Jesus, that he is God and he is truly man? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is to emphasize the problem. The problem that the early church in the latter part of that first century was having. And the problem was this. The church had existed now for about 60 years. But only John, the last of the remaining apostles, is still alive who can talk about being with Jesus and hearing Jesus and seeing the miracles of Jesus. And the problem that was developing in the early church at this time was the question, surprisingly to us perhaps, in our 21st century, the question of whether or not Jesus was a real human being. The problem was he human? Was he real flesh and blood? And the reason for this was that at this time, the majority in the church, the early church, had gone from being a Jewish background, Jewish Christians, to being the majority now, in John's day, of being Greek or Gentile Christians. So you had Jewish Christians who were steeped in the Old Testament and the scriptures, but you had a great influx, a great ingathering of people who had become Christians, but had come from a Greek or Gentile background. And there was that influence of philosophy, Greek philosophy, that they had. They came with the baggage of Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy at this time, the philosophers were teaching and saying that flesh was sinful, but the spirit was pure and holy. And so there were false teachers coming into the church, and Jude warns about them, and Peter warns about them as well, that these false teachers would come into the church and would say something of this order, that Jesus wasn't a man, he wasn't human, that he was a god. In fact, some of the teaching would say that he was an angel or a chief angel of some sort, and that the way that he was able to do these miracles, the way that he could appear to have died and risen from the dead, was because he wasn't flesh and blood. He had the appearance of a man, but in fact he was a spirit. Because the flesh was evil, and if the flesh is evil, then how can Jesus be without sin? And therefore, if Jesus can do these miracles, if Jesus can say these things, if Jesus can appear to die and to live again, then he must be pure spirit. Well, that's a false teaching, isn't it? And it was going to lead to a group of heretics called the Gnostics in the next few decades. But John is writing here in 1 John and saying, no, because I was there. I heard him. I saw him. I looked upon him. I touched him. And I think that's one of the reasons why John, in his gospel account of the life of Jesus, makes an emphasis in John 20 about those physical resurrection appearances that Jesus makes in the upper room. Because there in John chapter 20, he wants to come to the same point and make the same point that Jesus is truly a human being. He has risen from the dead, and he has risen in a physical body. He is still human. So let's read John 20 and verses 26 to 29. We've only just recently got come to Easter Sunday, so this is appropriate. And there the disciples, some of the disciples had an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. 8 days before, they had been in the upper room, and all the disciples were there except Thomas. And of course, the eighth day, Thomas is there, and Jesus comes again, doesn't he, to speak with his disciples. So let's read these and note the fact, what John is telling us here is that Jesus is flesh and blood, and he has risen from the dead, flesh and blood. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And what's the response of Thomas? Well, it is to say this: "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that is the generation that John is addressing his letter to: those who have not seen, but they have believed. And John, in making this statement, is speaking as the last of the apostles and saying, "I was there. I heard, I saw, I touched or handled, I rubbed shoulders with the Lord. I know he is physically risen from the dead." And that's an important point, because over the years, occasionally I've heard speakers who would try to argue otherwise. "Oh, Jesus has risen. He's risen spiritually, but not physically." No, John is saying, "Look, I was there. I'm an eyewitness. He rose physically from the dead." I'm tempted to put a hallelujah in there, but I won't. So let's get to our third point this evening and say, so who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, let's go back to our text, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Let's read it again and read what John is saying to us. "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Very clearly, at the beginning of his letter, John is making this doctrinal statement that Jesus is both man and God. That this Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, has two natures. He has a human nature, he has the divine nature. At the end of verse 1, he gives a description, he gives a title to who Jesus is, to the one he has heard and he's seen and he's looked upon and his hands have handled. He calls him the Word of Life. Now, it's interesting, the Greek writers didn't have brackets, but in verse 2 is really something we could put into brackets, where John is defining what he means by the word of life. And in lots of translations, you have a dash after verse 1. You've got one here in the New King James. All the other translations do something similar. Some translations will put a bracket around verse 2, because there John has gone slightly off his script, as it were, to define to us what the word of life is. He said the life was manifested. The life was revealed. The life that always was, that was from the beginning, suddenly became obvious. Suddenly was, if you like, revealed to us on earth in that physical realm. "And we have seen," he says, "and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And John is explaining who Jesus is. He is the Word of Life. He is the eternal Word of Life. And what he's saying about Jesus is this: that Jesus is a person. The Word is a person. The Word of Life eternal is a person. And that person was made manifest. God had ordained that he would send his Son down upon this earth, and that people would see his Son. And some, and sadly in his lifetime, of course, not all, but some would realize who he was. He had always existed, but he came to earth to be seen, to be known, and to be believed upon. And later, to be testified by his disciples, just like John is doing here. And just as the disciples did in the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, we're not going to throw up the text, but it's that situation where Jesus has come to his disciples, and there's been a lot of gossip about who Jesus is. You know, is he John the Baptist? Is he another prophet that's come? And Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then, of course, Peter answers. He's the spokesman of the disciples, isn't he? He's gonna answer first. But I'm sure he is testifying to all that the disciples have been talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They realize who he is. The word of life has been made manifest to them. Peter testifies in another place where he says, "Who else has the words of eternal life?" And Jesus is the eternal life. And John says at the end of verse 2, "And declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, what can we say? We can say, first of all, that we are given life by God. Now, that is a true statement. Every breath of air we take in, every ounce of energy that we have, the ability to walk and to stand and to talk and to do things, to breathe, all that has come from God. God has allowed it to happen. God has breathed that life into us, just as he breathed our life into Adam and to Eve in the past. So our very physical life is because of God. But what we can say here from these verses is this, that it is Jesus and Jesus only who gives us eternal life, not just physical life, but eternal life with the Father. And he does so by being the propitiation for our sins. So let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul makes this statement. And he himself, that's talking about Jesus, this is the word of life. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And what does that mean? Well, it means that instead of God's wrath and God's anger coming upon us because of our sins, it has come upon Jesus himself. He has taken the anger and the wrath of the Father that should be against him, and he bore it himself upon that cross. He turned aside. Propitiation is turning aside that wrath and anger from us to him. And John says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. And if you want me to give an exposition on chapter 1, John 1, chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll have to wait a few weeks until we get there. But the point is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So, a big question for our last point is, where does this lead us? Where does this lead us? Or if you want to put it in theological speak, so what? So what? So we're going to answer the so what question. Where does this lead us? Well, the first thing it tells us, I think, is that there is eternal life. Now, that is an important statement this world needs to know, because I am suggesting to you that a vast number of people in the world today don't even consider or think or believe in eternal life. And that perhaps the mantra of so many, especially in the Western world, might be something like this: when you're dead, you're dead. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. There is eternal life. The soul lives on. The soul is immortal. The body dies, but the soul lives on. And that immortal soul will either be in heaven with God, or it will be in hell without the love of God being present. Eternal life in heaven with God can only be ours by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the word of life. That's the first thing it's teaching us and telling us. The second thing is this: we can have an assurance of eternal life. We can be sure that there is eternal life because Jesus is both man and God. How do you know that there is death after life? Yeah, I got that right. How do you know that there is death and then life? Well, the answer is Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus is a man. And he died. He died a real death. But he came back and lived and lives a real life now. And yet, also, he was at the beginning. He is God. He ever existed. Before anything was, Jesus was. John 1, verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Well, where does that also lead us? It leads us to the fact that we, if we know and love the Lord Jesus, are eternally secure. Why? Because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Because of the divinity, the deity of Jesus. He is God the Son. And in God the Son, there is eternal security. We're not eternally secure in somebody else. We're not eternally secure because some important, famous person says that there's going to be life after death. Or that there's some prophet, whatever flavor of religion, says there will be life after death. But we are eternally secure because the Son of God, the man who is truly God, says that there is eternal life. And he will keep us. He will hold us fast. We are his sheep, and he is the good shepherd. And that takes me to chapter 10 of John's Gospel, and verse 29 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me," those who are believers, those who are Christians, those who are his sheep, as he is the great shepherd, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." There's no one greater than God himself. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Because of Jesus, and if we do and know and love and trust in Jesus, we can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. We are eternally secure. Jesus says, and if this, if you want a proof of deity, if you get a knock on the door from a JW, just throw John 10, verse 30 at them. "I and my Father are one." Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is a true flesh and blood human being. He is the Son of Man. And we need to remind ourselves that we have not saved ourselves. We aren't good enough to go to heaven. We can't do things that are going to make us go to heaven. The only way the gates of heaven are going to be opened wide is because Jesus has opened wide those gates when he died upon the cross, and he is welcoming us into heaven itself. Jesus is not like any other religious leader that you can think of. Those other religious leaders, whoever they may be, might say something like this: "Well, I think I know the way to God." Jesus is saying something different. He is the way to God because he is the Son of God. And we know that verse, don't we, from John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. But we can give a negative, so what, at this point too. And the negative is this: if Jesus is indeed, and he is, the eternal word of life, the only way in which we can go to heaven, then sadly, as we read the scriptures, we have to say this, that all who reject Jesus in this life, all who will not accept Jesus as the very Son of God, the one who died upon that cross, and the propitiation for our sins, and reject Jesus, and see Jesus perhaps, as some do, only as a good man, or a teacher, or a philosopher, or a prophet. Well, somebody said to me some years ago, a politician. I can't see how they ever got that out of the Bible, but there we are. Anything, if they say anything about Jesus but the fact that he is God come in the flesh, that he is truly God and truly man, they will not have eternal life with God in heaven. And let me show this to you from this epistle, from this letter of John. And we end with quoting a verse, 1 John 5 and verse 11 and 12. And says John, this is the testimony. And this, remember, this is the man who was with Jesus. This was a man who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. This was a man who had heard him, saw the miracles. He saw the crucifixion. He was there looking upon Jesus when he was on the cross. He was there. He was an eyewitness to his resurrection. This is the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he tells us in the gospel. Well, this is what he says, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's in no one else, and it cannot be in anybody else. It's in his Son, Jesus, the Word of life, the eternal Word of life. And he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can anything be more clearer than that? If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you have eternal life, eternal life in heaven. But if you don't, if you dismiss Jesus, if you think of Jesus in any other way other than the fact that he is both God and man, then you don't have eternal life. You don't have, the Son of God is not your Savior, but you need to have the Son of God to be your Savior. And he is the only Savior. He is the only way, truth, and life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opening few verses of this letter of John. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that immediately John tells us about how Lord Jesus, and what a precious thing to know, that the Lord Jesus Christ left the realms of heaven to become a true human being, and to be a servant, and to die upon a cross, to die as the sacrificial lamb for our sins. And we want to praise you and thank you that he who was from the beginning did die a human being, and yet is risen, and yet is alive, and yet is seated at your right hand. And he is our great high priest, and he is coming again to gather his people together, that we might be with him in eternity. And we thank you for Jesus, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King. Amen. Amen.